It's time now for Sunday Fireside. As we feature talks of general authorities of the LDS Church and other popular LDS speakers. On today's program, we feature two talks, the first by Quinn Gardner. Our second speaker will be President James E. Faust. First, a talk by Brother Quinn Gardner entitled Personal Holiness, a talk delivered at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion, March of 1998. Brother Gardner.
I'm going to talk about personal holiness. I want you to be aware that there are five words that are the most fundamental in any language and on any world the Lord had ever created. Those five words are Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, holiness. The gospel plan is only about one thing, holiness. And if that was the case, you'd expect the Lord to inspire Moroni to end the Book of Mormon, since it is our personal handbook of personal righteousness on this theme. And indeed, he ends with the phrase, holy without spot. And we're going to study that in some depth today. What is holiness? How do we achieve it? Why is it so crucial? You have your finals next week. And those are important. They're not nearly as important as when each of us will stand in front of the judgment bar. And I don't want you standing at the judgment bar like this, hoping that somebody won't look too close. But like Moroni, who said, I want to meet you before the pleasing bar of the great Jehovah, the eternal judge of the quick and dead. He was excited to get there. Are you excited to get there? You should be. You can be, if you follow the program that's outlined in the Book of Mormon and by the brethren. Now to begin, I want to read the last verse of the hymn on page 133, which we've all sung since little kids, More Holiness Give Me. And if there's time, I want to close with this today. Let me read the third verse to you. More purity give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth stains, more longing for home, more fit for the kingdom, more fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like thee. The reason why, when you drive by the Manti Temple or any temple and you look at its decorations, you'll find the phrase holiness to the Lord. Because that house is all about distilling holiness in and on and through us as a great magnifier of the gift of the Holy Ghost that we receive when we're baptized. Holiness is the central outcome of the journey in life, and most of us as members of the church are living below our privileges, for we do not have the Spirit with us as much as we can. And the powers of the atonement released in our lives as much as we can, which I want to talk about. Now I want to lay a very solid foundation so that you'll believe everything that I say, not because I say it, but because the Spirit bears witness, and the Spirit bears witness when you use scriptures and when you quote the living prophets to make the points. I want to put perspective on this first, the eternity. First thing I want to have in your mind is that you have always existed. Joseph Smith said that we were coeval, C-V-A-E-V-A-L, C-O hyphen E-V-A-L, coeval with God, meaning we have always existed. As intelligences that were reformulated as spirits at spirit birth, and now going through this wonderful training ground that some days we love and some days we don't like when Dixie beats us in the last few seconds. We don't like that too much, but we like lots of other things when somebody praises us or is nice to us or all those good things, and when Mom brags on us to the rest of the family. But eternity, we have existed forever. You have existed forever. And every one of you is special. Every one of the spirits of Heavenly Father is special. And we progressed in our spirit life to the time when we had to go to graduate school. This is graduate school. And a plan was put forth, and every one of you voted on this plan. You all approved it. All of us were there. We all approved it. In fact, when we wave our hanky in the temple and a temple headed dedication, what we're doing is memorializing that clamatio, that explanation that we were so thrilled that the plan had carried and was approved. Every one of you voted on the plan of happiness, the plan of salvation. And that plan is very simple. The plan called for us to leave Heavenly Father's presence through a thing we call the fall. And in that fall, there were two kinds of effects. One was a spiritual fall and one was a physical fall. When Adam and Eve were first placed in the garden, this world was not orbiting around the sun. It was orbiting around a planet close to Kolob. It had celestial time at the time. There was spirit in their veins. There wasn't blood. And when the earth fell, the earth actually took up a new orbit. Blood was put in their veins and everything changed. Brigham and the brethren have taught all this. There isn't time to give all the quotes. I'll get them for you if you'd like them. But it was a real fall. It was a big time fall. Spiritual death, meaning that Adam and Eve were cut off. The curtain was drawn and they were cut off from the light and truth that they had previously enjoyed as companions with Heavenly Father and the Savior, and you learn much about this in the temple. They were cut off from that, and they had to have a rebirth process in order to reverse the effects, the spiritual banal effects of the fall. They also fell physically, meaning that spirit left their bodies, blood was introduced into their bodies, we don't know exactly how. And they were subject to death, and the Lord Elohim said that they would die in the day they took of the fruit, and they did die within the day of the time they were under when the fall was precipitated. Adam died at age 930 years, which 1,000 years is the day of the Lord, so he died in the day he partook of the fruit in the eternal scheme of things. So there was this fall. But what did the plan of happiness call for? The perfect plan of happiness called for a reversal of all this through the gift of the Savior's life and the working out of the atonement to redeem us individually, one at a time, from the effects of the fall spiritually. And an absolute guarantee to reverse the effects of death through the resurrection. Every one of us will be resurrected, and will be resurrected exactly as what we are. What we really are is what will be to be resurrected. And we'll be resurrected around age 29, I'm told. That's not doctrine. But I'll have my hair back, and every one of you will be gorgeous. And you won't have to worry about whether you were short or tall or skinny or a little overweight like me. It won't make any difference then, because we're all going to be beautiful. So we shouldn't waste a lot of time on that stuff right now, even though it consumes a lot of my 12 daughters' thinking. And I talked to them a lot about the parable of the potter and how the potter made the clay. But today we won't talk about that, because we're going to talk about a lot more serious things. So the plan was put in place, and everything, brothers and sisters, is in place for you to be a partaker at a sufficient level of personal holiness to return to the Lord, to be celestialized, and to rule and reign in the house of Israel forever. So the point I'm making is the eternality, and this plan has been carried on every world that ever existed, anywhere, forever. At the reinstatement of Orson Pratt, who was dropped from the 12 for a short time for preaching some false doctrine, bless his heart, he was a great man, but he got excited about intellectual things. And his mistake was he thought there was a beginning, or there was a first cause, which was just some amorphous intelligence. And Brigham said, you just have to understand one thing. There never was a time when there were not gods. There never was a time when this program hasn't been being carried on. And Orson got it, and he came back in the 12, and was awesome. You need to understand, there never was a time when there were not gods. And there never was a time when this program wasn't being carried forward. And I want to read from Brigham about the eternality of this system we're involved in. Because if you believe, you really believe and act on the fact that this program is perfect and it's all laid out and all we have to do is add water, the cake will rise and you've got it. Now the water's a little bit expensive, as we'll talk. But it's all laid out. Now, this is Brigham Young. This isn't me. The great architect, manager and superintendent, controller and dictator who guides this work is out of sight to our natural eyes because of the fall, right? We all know that. He lives on another world. He is in another state of existence. He has passed the ordeals we are now passing through. Does that mean he knows what we're going through? Does he know how it feels to get a C- on a final exam? You bet he does. He has received an experience. He has suffered and enjoyed. Notice, what does the plan of happiness say? We have to know the good and the evil, the bitter and the sweet, the light and the dark. In order to progress, we had to know all that. And what does it say? He passed through the whole of it. He has experienced all of it and knows all that we know regarding the toils, sufferings, life, and death of this mortality. For he has passed through the whole of it. That's our Heavenly Father. That's Elohim. And he has received his crown. And you and I are questing for our crowns. He has received his crown and exaltation and holds the keys and the power of this kingdom. He has sway amongst his saints. And his work will redound to his glory and to the perfection of his work, of which we are the central part. So, this is an eternal plan. There is no possibility for the plan to go awry. Now, I know you're taught in biology class that you evolved from an amoeba, which is impossible since there was no death before Adam fell, and there couldn't have been any progressive forms of chemical development, and death and mutations and all the good stuff wasn't possible. It's a good theory to explain some things. It just doesn't explain anything about what you're about. That's explained in the covenants of the gospel. So there's the plan, and the way is provided through the atonement to activate the plan. Now, I wish we could give lots of other detail, but there isn't time. But I want to bear witness at this point, I know the plan's true. I've studied it. I've operated under it. I've had elements of it revealed to me. And I know in and of myself, as Alma knew, it's all true. And it is wonderful. Even the hard parts are wonderful. Julie didn't have all 14 of our children. I had 8 when I met her, because my wife died while I was serving as a mission president. I know a little something about suffering. That was just 3 years ago, right now. But I know that all things work to the good of those who love the Lord and keep His commandments. So there's nothing to fear but to follow the plan. I voted on it. I accept all of its propositions. And faith is not wavering in the face of everything the Father sends to us. For if we cannot have our heartstrings plucked, we are not worthy to be exalted and be like them. So the plan is true. Now, I believe all of you believe that and understand it up to some point, but certainly enough understanding to be obedient to our covenants. So now what we want to talk about is the way to personal holiness. In the scriptures, there are a lot of words used: blameless, spotless, pure, sanctified, holy. They all mean the same thing: being purified without spot. Not perfect in the sense of not making any mistakes. The atonement covers the mistakes, as we'll teach. But you have to believe you can attain to sufficient personal holiness through the process of sanctification to return and be magnified in the final estate. And everything at this point is in place. And it simply requires from us a very simple little thing. It's spelled W-I-L-L. And for most of us, it's a piece of cake, the will to do the right thing every time, right? Well, maybe for some of you, but not for most of us. Learning how to manage our will and submitting, being meek, being submissive, being willing to obey even when we don't understand and when we can't see very far is what it's all about. To learn to use our will to come to control the body, to put the spirit in charge. It's very simple. It's like in marriage. The brethren have the priesthood, the sisters are in charge. If you just get that real fast, brethren, it's easy. It's real easy. Now, what do we have to do with this will? What do we have to do with it? Well, it's all about the atonement. It's all about laying hold upon the gifts of the atonement. It's all about going to the Lord and saying, I don't understand everything. I've been in the church all my life. I've been trying. But I want, like Abraham, to be better. How does the book of Abraham open up? Having been a follower of righteousness and finding that there was greater peace, happiness, and knowledge inside the blessings of the fathers, I wanted to be more blessed and more knowledgeable and more happy. So I tried harder. And I really sought for the higher things. And you're not too young to start to quest for the higher things. The good stuff. The good stuff is found inside of the Spirit. So how do we do this? Well, it's really not too hard to describe. But it does take a lifetime of application. It's like, you know, if you don't keep working on the scales on the piano, it'll go away. We have all of us had mothers who tried to make us play. Very few of us play. But we all learned the lesson that you've got to do it every day. Well, there's just four things that I want to outline for you. If you haven't, and most of you probably have, you need to ask the Lord to forgive you and have the blood of the atonement applied to you. And most of you have done that and renew the covenant through the sacrament. But I would just call to your mind the state in which we should approach the sacrament every Sunday. And it's like Alma the Younger. Alma the Younger, angel came, scared him to death, almost literally to death. He's harrowed up by his wickedness. And then what does he say? He says, and then my mind caught hold of an idea. I remember my father talking about one Jesus Christ. He didn't say the Jesus Christ. You'd think the son of an apostle would get it, but he didn't. He said one Jesus Christ who would come to redeem us. And as soon as he caught hold on the name of Jesus Christ and prayed, and what did he say for? Oh, have mercy on my soul. Immediately, the powers of the atonement were released in his life. You go look it up. Study it. There, just start in Alma 32 and go all the way through 38, and it's all there together. So the first thing is we have to ask. We have to be humble enough to ask continually, Oh, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, forgive me, help me, guide me, bless me to be better, to do it a little better today, and to give up this sin, and then that sin, and this inadequacy, and that inadequacy, in a kind of formal way. And you talk. You really talk. Second thing I want to point out is that in order for the atonement and for your prayers to mean, to be efficacious, you have to mean it. You can't say, man, that making out last night was really good. And I want to give up a little bit of that making out. I don't want to give it all up because I'm not sure I can yet. Now, you've all been there. You've got to mean it. You've got to say, I want to put this behind me. I want this part of my life to be in control. You've got to mean it. And you've got to put that on the altar and offer it up genuinely because he knows if you're serious or not. Then third, You have, in order to keep the powers of the atonement activated, you've got to listen to your conscience. Now, I want to read to you very briefly a wonderful quote from Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis. And I would like you to really take seriously what he's saying, because he's dead on. The more you obey your conscience, the more your conscience will demand of you. And your natural self, which is thus being starved and hampered and worried at every turn. In the end, you will either give up trying to be good. Now listen to this. Give up trying to be good. Or else become one of those people who, as they say, live for others. And he's going to talk about the first point about service. Now, I love this. The Christian way is different. It's both harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. And this is the point I really want you to take away today. More holiness give me comes from giving your all. You eventually have to put it all on the altar. Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self. I've come to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it. I want it out. Hand over the whole natural self. Isn't that what Mosiah 3:19 says? All the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think are wicked, I want the whole outfit. And I will give you a new self instead. See, he doesn't know it, but he's teaching the doctrine of the rebirth, the creation of the new man. In fact, I will give you myself. Mine own will shall become yours. And what happens is, at a certain point, you'd rather have his will operating in your heart than your own. As a church, we've been blessed to watch Elder Maxwell go through this in the last couple of years. And he gave a talk and said, the only thing we have that's really our own that we can claim from the non-beginning of eternity that's always been in us is our will. We have always had the power to will. And it's the only truly unique thing that is ours. And if we'll give it to him, he'll give us his will and lead us all the way back, all the way home where we want to be. Because this isn't our home. We're pilgrims and strangers in this land. It's not our world. It's the wicked's world. We're hid in the world in Christ. That's what we're taught in the Scriptures. Now, I used C.S. Lewis, since we're in a college setting, to set us up a bit. Now I'm going to grab us by the heartstrings by reading from John 15. And if you don't have it marked in your Scriptures, I'd recommend before you kneel down tonight to say your prayers that you mark it. Now here's what the Savior says about giving our will to him. It's the parable of the vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he pruneth it. He works on us. He works us over. He chastises us. He builds us. He develops us. That it may bring forth more fruit. He's not doing it to be mad at us. It's always redemptive. Now ye are clean. Notice, clean, blameless, spotless, holy. Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. Ooh, that hurts. Without me, ye can do nothing. Does that remind you of Moses when he came out from his first vision with the Lord? Verse 10, Moses 1. And for this cause, I know that man is nothing, which thing I never had supposed, because he was pretty hot at the court. And he had this vision. He saw it all. And he said, wow, I don't amount to much. In fact, I'm nothing if I'm not plugged in to the Savior through the powers and gifts of the atonement and the powers and gifts of the covenants of the gospel. If a man abide not in me, now listen to this, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men cast them and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But it's all, but C.S. Lewis was saying, he's got to have it all. It doesn't work in half measures. The time comes when every one of us has to put our whole will on the altar and learn to leave it there. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now notice, these things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The only real joy is having the indwelling of the Holy Ghost in us to a sufficient degree to be led along in our lives over hill and dale, good times and bad times. And both are important. When you have your first miscarriage, you will learn a lot, sisters. And it will be hard, but it will be good for you if you take it with the Spirit in hand. I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. Now, how do we become connected branches into the vine? Through the covenants, through the ordinances, and by keeping those. They're really simple. But you have to go down to the water. You have to receive the covenants. You have to obey them. You get to then be rewarded by them. And that's how we keep the powers of the gospel activated in us. So what are we talking about? We've talked about the plan. We talked about what is the how all about? The how is a very marvelous exchange. It is an exchange made inside of a covenant, not a contract, because a contract tries to specify all the articles of conditions. In a covenant, all the conditions are covered holistically. You don't enumerate them. I didn't know my wife was going to die. I didn't know I was going to have 12 wonderful daughters, one of whom I get to talk to every night in some form of mild concern or mild hysteria about something. And then they teach me a lot as we visit. But there's this wonderful covenant exchange. Here's what it is. Now get this down in your heart, because it's what activates those five sacred words. Will and power. You give him your will, and he gives you his power. And the power of the Spirit enters you, and it starts to recondition, reframe, regrow, renew, fully convert, sanctify, and make holy your entire being. For most of us, that is a process. If you read the biography of Lorenzo Snow, after whom the college is partly named, I guess with Erastus, his brother, he talks about being filled by the Spirit and having a sanctifying process very early in his life. Not many of us have it on that basis. For most of us, it is a distilling, like dews from heaven, every day, every hour. Sometimes we're struggling. We may even be going down the chart. Other times we're going up on the trend line. But the whole thing, brothers and sisters, is this exchange. I give him my will. He gives me his power. And through his power, I can overcome. And without his power, I can't overcome. And notice what the scriptures say. It doesn't say, I live perfect. It says, I am made perfect. And what makes us perfect? Section 76, 66. What makes us perfect is the Savior's atonement. He makes us perfect. He adds his balance account, as Brother Robinson teaches it, to our balance account. His balance account, his bank account is sufficiently large to cover any over withdrawals we have, spiritually speaking. So the process that happens pretty much at this stage of life, when most of Piaget's personality development cycles have eventuated in our lives, we decide who's going to run the show, my will, his, or some combination. And usually it's some combination that we can give it away. And the more we give it away, the more his power comes into us. And it literally, read the Key to Theology, and there's great phrases of Pauli P. Pratt about what the Spirit does when it comes. It makes us more beautiful, more sensitive, more kind, gentle, brighter, keener, sweeter. I'll read something Brigham in a second about that. That's what we do, is that exchange. And every day, every morning, every night when we pray, when we ponder, what we kind of evaluate is, how much of my WILL have I taken back off the altar today, or how much have I given, and how much of his power have I laid hold of? Because without his power, we can do nothing of consequence. And so we become like little children. That's what King Benjamin taught his people, all of whom were saints in a great stake down there. And he said, this is the way it is. You've got to become humble, meek, humble, submissive as little children, willing to submit to all things the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon you. Now, you don't have to see fit to inflict, to accept all the inflictions of the faculty members across the street, or even this wonderful faculty here. That, you don't have to take all of that. You can decide. But when the Lord hands it out, we take it all. Whatever he hands us, we pick it up. Now, that being the case, how do we activate this will and how do we activate this power? There isn't time to go into it in detail, but I just want to mention four quick things. The royal road to prayer, which every one of us must travel continuously, is central. Service is central, particularly in our own homes and to our own intimates. I had a wonderful visit when I worked for the church one time with President Kimball, not too long after the Teton flood disaster up in Idaho. And he told me a story about his growing up and how his brothers would snooker him into doing all the chores. They make it sound so glorious, how mother would love him if he would do this in the garden and milk the 17 cows and do it, and they'd run off to town. And he said for a long time he didn't get it. And then when he got it, he didn't mind it, because he knew that really he was his mother's favorite. Now, all of us know we're mother's favorite, and I can tell you for sure we're all Elohim's favorite, every one of us. And the favorites, the favored status comes from this service. In the eternities, brothers and sisters, there aren't going to be apostles, no stake presidents, no bishops, no zone leaders, no mission presidents, all fathers and sons, and mothers and daughters, priests and kings, priests, queens, and priestesses. That is the only role that counts. Everything else are enablers. I know all the brethren. I've worked with them. I love them. They're fantastic. They're incredible. But we don't worship them. We worship the Father. And our patriarchal chain will go up to the Father someday. And what you should care about is service in your own family, heavily, and to your own intimates, in the divine callings from which you're not released. Sister, mother, husband, wife, aunt, nephew. You're not released from those, and they'll be there forever. So prayer and service. Third is sacrifice, which you're taught quite a bit about in the temple. The word sacrifice and its derivation means love made sacred or sacred love. Sacrificio, sacrifice, means love made sacred. And whenever you give in purity, whenever you allow others to move ahead or win, whenever you subordinate yourself to the situation, whenever, and I'm not talking about giving one of your kidneys to your brother, that doesn't happen to many of us very often, but we sacrifice continually. When we leave the final four game to get our home teaching done, Now, brethren, that might be one of the great sacrifices of this week or of this next 2 weeks. Get our home teaching done early and powerfully. That may be the sacrifice. Whatever the sacrifice, you are making that situation sacred through your love. And finally, devotion. President Packer is teaching us about how reverence correlates to spirituality, and I'm correlating devotion to spirituality. And if we're doing these things, we are considered in the covenant. If we're doing these things, we're considered perfect, meaning whole and complete, and subject to being made holy. Now there's a little test. This test is fairer when you're older than it is right now. But I would like you to make and be aware, make a commitment to and become aware of this test. I refer to the saints in Mosiah. In Mosiah 5, the second verse of chapter 5, verse 2, after they've had this incredible discourse and a wonderful outpouring of the Spirit and a great convocation of conversion, what do they say? When he asks them how they feel and what do they know, what does he say? They say, we know of a surety that thy words are true, for the Lord has wrought a mighty change in us or in our hearts, that we have no longer disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. The test of your progress toward holiness can be reduced down to whether and how to what degree you've lost the desire for sin. Remembering always, temptation is very exciting. Sin is awful. Nobody enjoys sin. They enjoy temptation. They enjoy the anticipation. We've got to learn that the temptation simply leads to no good thing. We have lost the desire. Think of that. No more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. Well, I want that to work in your heart. And you decide with the Lord where you are on that scale. Let me read just a couple of things and bear my testimony. What does the gospel do for us? What does this exchange of will and power do? It creates a rebirth. It creates a renewal. Those who have been born again come alive to God and to godliness. They have broken forth from the tomb of spiritual death, complacency, and inertia. They no longer walk in darkness at noonday. They have decided to follow the plan they voted on originally. A brief quote from Brother Millett, a great man. We can face life's challenges and the buffeting of those who chant, ridicule, and proselyte from the great and spacious building with ever so much more courage and perspective when we have been born of the Spirit. When our greatest desire is to live so as to hear the voice of the Lord and receive His approbation, it matters precious little to us what alternative voices value. A person who has nailed his sins and his old self to the cross of Christ is better able to take up the cross and bear the crosses of the world. The trials and vicissitudes of life, problems with health, financial setbacks, wandering children, wandering loved ones, broken hearts, will come to every one of us. How we respond to such crosses, will depend to a large extent on how we believe in Christ, view His death, receive His atonement, and bear the shame of the world with dignity. Now let's read the last two verses of the Book of Mormon, and we must close. Verse 32. Yea, and this is the invitation that I articulate to you today. Yea, come unto Christ and be perfected in Him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, then is His grace sufficient for you, that by His grace you may be perfect in Christ. If by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ, ye can in no wise deny the power of God. That's the key. And again, if by the grace of God ye are perfect in Christ and deny not His power, then are ye sanctified in Christ by the grace of God through the shedding of His blood, through the shedding of the blood of Christ, which is in the covenant of the Father, unto the remission of your sins, that ye become holy without spot. I bear witness to you, my dear brothers and sisters, that through life's experiences, I know the plan is true. I know it's wonderful. I know it's good. I know on days it's mighty hard, but it's always sweet if we know how to sing the song of redeeming love. More holiness give me, more strivings within, more patience in suffering, more sorrow for sin, more tears for His sorrows, more pain at His grief, more meekness in trial, more praise for relief. Oh, more purity give me, more strength to overcome, more freedom from earth stains, more longing for home, more fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Savior like Thee. I bear witness, you can all do it, and the crown awaits those who will give their will and receive the sanctifying powers of the Spirit in their lives. And I bear it with gratitude to you for who you are in the name, the precious name of my Savior and yours, even Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother Quinn Gardner entitled Personal Holiness, a talk delivered at the Ephraim Elias Institute of Religion back in March of 1998. As we continue with Sunday Fireside, next, a talk by the late President James E. Faust, former member of the First Presidency of the LDS Church. The title of his talk today, The Holy Ghost. This talk was delivered during General Conference, October of 2002. President Faust.
It was a profoundly moving event those centuries ago when the Savior led His beloved disciples into the favored Garden of Gethsemane for the last time. Jesus was mindful of the great ordeal ahead of Him. He agonized, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." He was ready for the unspeakable agony. Said He, "The spirit is truly ready, but the flesh is weak." The 11 apostles no doubt sensed, but could not understand, some portentous event that would happen. Jesus had spoken of leaving them. They knew that the Master, whom they loved and depended upon, was going somewhere, but where they did not know. They had heard Him say, "I will not leave you comfortless, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." It is of this Comforter that I wish to speak today. I do so because I am persuaded that there is a greater need for divine oversight in our lives today than ever before. I wish to testify that by the power and gift of the Holy Ghost, we can know what to do and what not to do to bring happiness and peace to our lives. Elder DeGrand Richards stated, "It must be understood that the Holy Ghost is the medium through whom God, His Son, and His Son, Jesus Christ, communicate with men and women upon the earth. All men are enlightened by the Spirit of God or the light of Christ, sometimes called conscience." Job stated, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding." This is the Spirit of God emanating from Deity. This power of God is the means by which, as President Joseph F. Smith stated, every man is enlightened, the wicked as well as the good, the intelligent and the ignorant, the high and the low, each according with his capacity to receive light, close quote. The gift of the Holy Ghost, however, in distinction from the Spirit of God, does not come to all men and women. The ministrations of the Holy Ghost are, however, limited without receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. The prophet Joseph Smith taught there is a difference between the Holy Ghost and the gift of the Holy Ghost. Many outside the church have received revelation from the Holy Ghost, convincing them of the truth of the gospel. Cornelius, as well as many in attendance on the day of Pentecost, received the Holy Ghost before baptism. It is through this power that seekers after truth acquire a testimony of the Book of Mormon and the principles of the gospel. The gift of the Holy Ghost comes after repentance and becoming worthy. It is received after baptism by the laying on of hands by those who have authority. On the day of Pentecost, Peter answered those who had previously been touched spiritually by the Holy Ghost, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Those possessing the gift of the Holy Ghost can come to a greater light and testimony. The Holy Ghost bears witness of the truth and impresses upon the soul the reality of God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ so deeply that no earthly power or authority can separate him from that knowledge. The Book of Mormon, the Bible, and the other scriptures, along with the guidance of modern prophets, provide true standards of conduct. In addition, the gift of the Holy Ghost is available as a sure guide, as the voice of conscience, and as a moral compass. This guiding compass is personal to each of us. It is unerring. It is unfailing. However, we must listen to it in order to steer clear of the shoals which will cause our lives to sink into unhappiness and self-doubt. We need a sure compass because many of the standards, values, vows, and obligations which have helped us preserve our spirituality, our honor, our integrity, our worth, and decency have been little by little assaulted and discarded. I speak, among other values, of the standards of chastity, parental respect, the vows of marriage, the obligations to God such as Sabbath observance, which have been weakened, if not destroyed. Society has been misled. Thomas R. Rowan, commenting on the lowering of television standards, said, "Author and commentator Malcolm Muggeridge once told a story about some frogs who were killed without resistance by being boiled alive in a cauldron of water. Why didn't they resist? Because when they were put in the cauldron, the water was tepid. Then the temperature was raised ever so slightly, and the water was warm. Then a tiny bit warmer. Then a bit warmer still. And on and on and on. The change was so gradual, almost imperceptible, that the frogs accommodated themselves to their new environment until it was too late." The point that Mr. Muggeridge was making was not about frogs, but about us and how we tend to accept evil as long as it is not a shock that is thrust upon us abruptly. We are inclined to accept something morally wrong if it is only a shade more wrong than something we are already accepting, close quote. The gradual process was foretold by ancient prophets. Nephi tells us that the hearts of the children of men would be stirred up to anger against that which is good, and others will he pacify and lull them away into carnal security, and they will say, "Oh, all is well in Zion, yea, Zion prospereth, all is well." And thus the devil cheateth their souls and leadeth them carefully down to hell. I have always been fascinated that people are led carefully down to hell. Alexander Pope expressed a similar thought concerning the acceptance of evil. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated, needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. The gift of the Holy Ghost will prompt us to resist temptation by reminding us of the gospel law in the very moment of temptation. Said B.H. Roberts, by having the Holy Ghost as one's prompter in the moments of temptation, this law of the gospel may be complied with. I wish to alert young people of this special transcending gift of the Holy Ghost, which is available to all. This Comforter is a personage of spirit and a member of the Godhead. The Doctrine and Covenants explains why the Holy Ghost is a personage of spirit. The Father has a body of flesh and bones as tangible as man's, and the Son also. But the Holy Ghost has not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit. Were it not so, the Holy Ghost could not dwell in us. The gift of the Holy Ghost entitles a person who is desirous and worthy to enjoy the power and light of truth of the Holy Ghost. The comforting spirit of the Holy Ghost can abide with us 24 hours a day. When we work, when we play, when we rest, its strengthening influence can be with us year in and year out. The sustaining influence can be with us in joy and sorrow, when we rejoice as well as when we grieve. I believe the Spirit of the Holy Ghost is the greatest guarantor of inward peace in our unstable world. It can be more mind-expanding and can make us have a better sense of well-being than any chemical or other earthly substance. It will calm nerves. It will breathe peace to our souls. This Comforter can be with us as we seek to improve. It can function as a source of revelation to warn us of impending danger and also help keep us from making mistakes. It can enhance our natural senses so that we can see more clearly and hear more keenly and remember what we should remember. It is a way of maximizing our happiness. The Spirit of the Holy Ghost will help us work out our insecurities. For instance, it can help us learn to forgive. There comes a time when people must move on, seeking greater things rather than being consumed by the memory of some hurt or injustice. Dwelling constantly on past injuries is by its nature limiting to the spirit. It does not promote peace. The Holy Ghost will also help us solve crises of faith. The Spirit of the Holy Ghost can be a confirming witness, testifying of heavenly things. Through that Spirit, a strong knowledge distills in one's mind, and one feels all doubt or questions disappear. The Apostle Paul said, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." He added elsewhere that true saints are the temple of the Holy Ghost. I wish to say a word about the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the sealing and ratifying power of the Holy Ghost. To have a covenant or ordinance sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise is a compact through which the inherent blessings will be obtained, provided those seeking the blessings are true and faithful. For example, when the covenant of marriage for time and eternity, the culminating gospel ordinance, is sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, it can literally open the windows of heaven for great blessings to flow to a married couple who seek for those blessings. Through its enjoyment, such marriages can come rich, whole, and sacred. Though each party to the marriage can maintain his or her separate identity, yet together in their covenants they can be like two vines wound inseparably around each other. Each thinks of his or her companion before thinking of self. One of the great blessings available through the Holy Spirit of promise is that all our covenants, vows, oaths, performances which we receive through the ordinances and blessings of the gospel are not only confirmed, but may be sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. However, that sealing may be broken by unrighteousness. It is also important to remember that if a person undertakes to receive the sealing blessing by deceit, then the blessing is not sealed, notwithstanding the integrity and authority of the person officiating. To have a covenant or ordinance sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise means that the compact is binding on earth and in heaven. It is always gratifying to hear of prayers being answered and miracles occurring in the lives of those who need them. But what of those noble and faithful souls who receive no miracles, whose prayers are not answered in the way they wish? What is their solace? From whence will their comfort come? Said the Savior of the world, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, the Father, will send in my name. In simple terms, the gift of the Holy Ghost is an enhanced spiritual power, permitting those entitled thereto to call upon it to receive a greater knowledge and enjoyment of the influence of deity. In the marvelous experience of Brigham Young in February 1847, when the prophet Joseph appeared to him in a dream or a vision, he pleaded to be reunited with the prophet. Brigham Young asked the prophet if he had a message for the brethren. The prophet said, "Tell the people to be humble and faithful, and be sure to keep the Spirit of the Lord, and it will lead them right. Be careful and not turn away from the still small voice. It will teach them what to do and where to go. It will yield the fruits of the kingdom. Tell the brethren to keep their hearts open to conviction so that when the Holy Ghost comes to them, their hearts will be ready to receive it." The prophet further directed Brigham Young as follows, "They can tell the Spirit of the Lord from all other spirits. It will whisper peace and joy to their souls. It will take malice, hatred, strife, and all evil from their hearts. And their whole desire will be to do good, bring forth righteousness, and build up the kingdom of God." Close quote. If in this life we cannot live in the presence of the Savior, as did Simon Peter, James, John, Mary, Martha, and the others, then the gift of the Holy Ghost can be our comforter and sure compass. I testify that as we mature spiritually under the guidance of the Holy Ghost, our sense of personal worth, of belonging, and identity increases. I further testify that I would rather have every person enjoy the accompanying Spirit of the Holy Ghost than any other association, for they will be led by that Spirit to light and truth and pure intelligence, which can carry them back into the presence of God. I pray that the promise of the Lord will be fulfilled for each of us, that the Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by the late President James E. Faust, former member of the first presidency of the LDS Church. You heard a conference address from October of 2002 entitled, The Holy Ghost. You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We invite you to join us again next week for another program in this series.